Acts chapter number 13, if you would, please. Acts chapter number 13. This weekend, when we arrived in Oregon, I have quite frequently seen, it's one of the most filmed, pictured waterfalls in the country. It's called Multnomah Falls. It's an Indian name. If you've ever seen a real skinny falls that's been filmed with a bridge in front of it and then a second label of falls, it's that one. And I thought, well, I'd love to always go see that. Well, then when we got there, you know how Facebook does, it picks up where you're at, and it was like, would you like to go see this falls? And I'm like, where is it? It's 1 hour and 15 minutes away. So Monday, Lisa and I got to go, and we hiked. And my calves are about to kill me. So if I'm walking real gingerly, that's the problem this morning and today. Anyway, it was breathtakingly beautiful. Really, it was. So Acts chapter 13, we started a couple of weeks ago. Before VBS, we began to look at this. And, of course, this is the passage of Scripture where the church at Antioch shifted from being Jerusalem, being the center of activity, to being Antioch. And now these people in Antioch send forth laborers from among themselves to people. And this is what will be Paul's first missionary journey. We talked about the separated servants in verses 1 through 5. Who was called? The people that were already working, the people that were already walking with God. God said, separate me, these people, for the work that I've called them. God had a work specifically laid out for them. Who sent them? The Holy Ghost and the church. Set them aside, sent them forth to accomplish the work. What did they do? Verse 5 tells us that they preached the word. They didn't preach themselves. They preached the word of God. Started, of course, in Cyprus, which was Barnabas' hometown. And it had been evangelized in Acts chapter 11, but they went there and spent some time ministering to those places, trying to either see people saved or see them established. When they got there, of course, there was some opposition, as it is when the gospel is shared. We talked a little bit about the Bar-Jesus and the Sergius Paulus, who was the deputy of the country, wanted to be saved. Bar-Jesus tried to interfere with them, and eventually Paul, who was Saul, became Paul in this passage and kind of took the lead there, rebuked him, called him, instead of the son of Jesus, which is what Bar-Jesus means, he's the son of the devil, and he had been fighting the work that God had called them to do. And of course, as a result of that, Sergius comes to know Christ as his Savior. Verse 12 of this chapter of Scripture tells us that he desired to hear the word of God in verse 7, and he believed in verse 12. And then we looked at a couple of places. Of course, a couple of places in Cyprus that they shared the gospel. Then verse 13 of chapter 13 tells us that they shared it in Perga as they went through Perga into Pamphylia and so forth. And this is where John Mark left them. Some people have guesses as to why he left them. We don't really know for sure. It could have been that Paul's now the lead missionary on the team, that some people suspected that. Could be the grueling 100-mile trek that they're about to take, where Paul wanted to go on this next location. We don't know, but regardless, John Mark turned back from the ministry that God had called them to do. And of course, that will play a role later as Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul says, absolutely not. And so Barnabas splits from Paul over that very issue. And then we get to a lengthy section here, and that's Antioch and Pisidia. Look at verse 14 of chapter 13. It says, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue, on the Sabbath day and sat down. Again, so this Antioch of Pisidia would have been up in the mountains, kind of leaving the coastline. It would have been a 100-mile grueling walk. This would have been no casual walk anywhere. It would have been up through the mountains, grueling and very, very dangerous. It was mountainous. It was a dangerous region. People were known to be robbed in this location. And they arrived there, and as Paul's pattern is going to be, we will see this over the period of the next few chapters, he first goes to the synagogue. So on the first Sunday he's there, Saturday that he's there, okay, he sits down with these men in the synagogue. Look at verse 15 here. It says, "And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up." Okay, so this is not uncommon, all right? In this day and age, if they heard that there was a prophet among them or a speaker among them or whatever that was a Jew, it would not be unusual for whoever was running the service that day, if you will, to say, "Here's our passage scripture. Would you guys like to speak to this since you're a guest in this hat?" Now, we don't do that very often, okay? I have had that happen to me. I was in a little church one time on vacation, and they were singing the special music, okay, before the message. And the pastor walks off the platform and says to me, "I understand you're a young preacher boy." And I said, "Yes, sir." And he's like, "Would you like to preach at this service?" And I'm thinking, I mean, I was probably 22, I thought, sure, I mean, I got an opportunity to preach, right? And so I ran to the car, got my little sermon book that I carried with me. It was probably the worst service I've ever been in. I could go on and on about it, okay? But I have never, yeah, thanks, bro. I've never been in an audience that was colder to the preaching of the Word of God. I'm talking, tense would be an understatement. When we got back in the vehicle, my mom said, "I don't know how you even talked, let alone pray." I mean, it was unbelievable. Now, that could be partly the people's fault. It could have also been the preacher's fault because he was pretty young, and I don't know what I preached that day. It's probably recorded somewhere. But that's not typically what we do, okay, in these areas. But this was not uncommon for them to do that. Okay, now, verse 15 says, "Do you have any word of exhortation?" is the word that he used there. This is preaching, instruction. It carries the idea of a powerful discourse. Now, this is important too. Look at verse 16. "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hands said, Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience." Now, this is really important as we think through this. In order for exhortation to be effective, it requires an audience, right? Okay, and that's pretty important that we understand that. It requires someone to actually have a faculty of hearing or considering what is being said, to comprehend and to respond to the truth of God's word. A number of years ago, and he may have done something here at a family camp, but Brother Rick Airwood shared with me that he preached a series of messages in his church on expository listening. It was an intriguing subject as we begin to work through that. And his point was, the listening takes place when you actively are involved in hearing what the Word of God has to say. Sunday night, we kind of followed a little bit of the pattern that we did at Seth's ordination. I gave the charge to the candidate, and then the pastor gave the charge to the church. But one of the things he said to the church there Sunday night was, as a pastor, he is going to bring the Word of God to you. Your responsibility is to listen and heed the Word of God. That's what you're supposed to do in the process. And so Paul says, okay, I want you to listen to me because I'm going to say something. Then he addresses two different groups of people. First, he addresses men of Israel. Then he addresses, notice what he says here, "Ye that fear God, give audience." Well, won't you listen to me? Okay, why did he separate those? Is he saying that there are people who are men of Israel, and then some of the men of Israel are people that fear God? No, more than likely, Paul is addressing Gentiles who had a desire for the Word of God and were sitting in the synagogue. Now, they weren't fully recognized. Matter of fact, they would have never been recognized in this synagogue. But Paul recognized them. That would be really significant. Now, we know that Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? He's going to the Jews because he loves those people. He wants to see them saved, but ultimately the Jews are going to reject the gospel, and Paul will consistently go to the Jews and then go to the Gentiles. But as he does that, these men are willing to listen to him. He gives an overview of Israel's history, okay? Which is interesting because he is going to deal with both Jew and Gentile. Paul doesn't always preach this way. When he's preaching to a Gentile audience, he doesn't give a history of the Israeli nation because they're not going to have a Bible knowledge necessarily there, okay? But he does with these people there. He then gives a background of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he deals with the death, burial, and resurrection. I want to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, and I want you to see how this kind of unfolds here. Verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot to them by lot. He's covering history really quickly here, just in case you hadn't figured that out. Right? So he's covered several hundred years here already. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they desired a king, God gave unto them Saul the son of Cush, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Okay, so you could see why he draws this Israel's history. He quickly brings them to the point of David. Why does he bring up David? Because David is the line of Christ, and he quickly gets to Jesus, Messiah. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, there again a reference to the Jew and Gentile, to you is the word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Notice what Paul's saying there, okay? Again, how many of these Acts preachers place the crucifixion of Jesus squarely on the Jewish shoulders, okay? Paul does that again here. What does he say? Well, they had listened to the prophets every single day, but because they didn't take heed to the prophets, they actually fulfilled what the prophets said, and what was that? Jesus Christ would be crucified. That was the fulfillment of them. So, again, remember, he's standing in the synagogue as he preaches this. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. He's innocent, but we're going to kill him anyway. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Okay, in two or three verses, Paul just preached the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection. So he's gone quickly. From Israel's history, he gives a quick synopsis, boom, gets to David and says, by the way, the reason I'm talking about David is because David is Jesus. Your rulers in Jerusalem, they killed him because they didn't pay attention to the word of God, but he didn't stay dead. He was buried, he rose again the third day, just as Jesus said. And then he says in verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Paul is going to develop this later in First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, isn't he? Where he says, hey, more than 500 people saw him, many of which are alive today. Go ask them. They saw him alive. And we declare unto you glad tidings how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Okay. Just stop there for just a minute. Why is this significant? All right. Well, for a Jew, you couldn't get anybody better than David. Like if you're going to talk about their patriarchs, their people that they're going to carve on the side of the mountain, David's there. But what does he say? Quoting the Psalms, multiple different Psalms, he makes a point that David not only died, but he died and was buried and stayed buried. His body was corrupted. He's not here today. What is Paul really saying through this process? Jesus is better than David. He's not equal with, he's better than David, because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He didn't see corruption. He's resurrected. I love how he says here, and this is probably a whole other message, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. Don't you love the fact that you're given a specific time to serve your generation? You are. It doesn't matter what your age is. And you were uniquely created for that generation, to reach that generation. You're like, well, it's not the same as it was, you know, 50 years ago. Well, I know that. And it's not going to be the same as 50 years from now. But God didn't create you for 50 years ago or for 50 years later. He created you for this generation right now. And we can have these conversations with people if we will do it. So he gives an overview. He gives a background, Jesus' earthly ministry. He talks about the death, burial, and resurrection. He then proves this in the Old Testament Jehovah and quotes several passages of Scripture. So he's showing that the Old Testament Jehovah is this Jesus. Okay, which again, to a Jew would be really significant, right? Because Jesus, if he is the Messiah is not God. That's what the Jews believe, by the way. They will still believe that to this day. They're not looking for a Messiah that is God. They're looking for a Messiah that will politically redeem them. So they rejected Jesus for multiple reasons, but they certainly didn't believe that he was God. David is proven that he is indeed God. Verse 38. Now Paul's going to draw the net with these people. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right. Again, put yourself in a Jewish mindset. Okay? It's easy for us to see this passage of Scripture and say, well, of course we couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. But that's not what the Jews believed. They thought they were justified by the law of Moses. And so for Paul to now say to them, what the law of Moses could never do for you. By the way, the law of Moses was never a means of salvation. It never could save you. It was to point you to Jesus Christ. It was to tell you that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. That's why Paul says, I had not known lust until the law says, thou shalt not lust. And then it's like, oh yeah, that's guilty of me. That's what the law does for us. And Paul points that out. He says, this is what's happening. You have forgiveness of sins. You couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So Paul again warns them, be careful that you don't be the people who despise what God is trying to do here. Now we know, by and large, the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, and they continue to reject him throughout the book of Acts. It doesn't mean that some Jews don't get saved, because they do, but the nation as a whole continue to reject the Messiah. But Paul keeps giving them the chance. He keeps drawing them back. Don't be a part of these people who are going to despise what God has done for you. Don't be despisers. So he draws the net. I love Linsky defines this word here to justify, are justified in the King James as we would have it, as the act of God by which as the judge he declares the sinner just and acquits him from his sin and guilt. The law could not do that. All the law could do was put a patch over it. That's it. Just continuously put a patch. They had to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. Do you notice how many times in the Gospels Jesus emphasized to those people, if you take what I'm giving you, that's it. You don't have to keep coming back. If you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. That's because Jewish people continued to have to come back. They had to keep coming back for sacrifice. They had to keep coming back for these things because no priest, no blood of an animal could wipe away the sin. It could just temporarily cover it. But Jesus took it away. What a precious truth that is. Verse 42, he then extends an invitation. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Okay, now isn't that interesting? Paul is primarily in the Jewish synagogue to open his first preaching in this city. He preaches from a Jewish standpoint. He preaches their history, uses their Old Testament scriptures, and so forth. But what group of people comes to him after the service? The Gentiles. These were the people who feared God. And they say to him, could you come back next week and teach us more? Look at verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So again, there are some Jews that follow him, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. I believe very clearly here that both Jew and Gentile get saved as a result of this first Sunday here. All right, so Paul lays some of that foundation for them. Okay. Then if we look over at chapter, verse 51, and we'll get the context here in just a minute, but I just want to jump over to this. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. That's the next city that they're going to go to. Chapter 14 and verse 1 says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. So this is the next city. Missionary journey started. They moved around. This is Antioch Pisidia they're in, but they're going to leave Antioch Pisidia and they're going to end up in Iconium. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. My wife's father, as many of you know, died when she was 14. He had had a bad heart, had had multiple massive heart attacks, but he was pastoring a little church that was just exploding. God was doing tremendous things. And there was a at least one Diotrephes, there may have been more in that church, who loved to have the preeminence and eventually called a church conference together and dismissed her dad as pastor is what ultimately ended up happening. But in the process, they now believe that he had multiple many heart attacks on the platform while the church kind of went after him. I'm telling you this story for this reason, because when they left the city, it was very clear to them that they should stop the car, and they shook the dust off their feet, just as this verse said, because they had rejected the gospel and then drove away. It was only a couple months later that her father passed away as well. But it's kind of interesting how that story unfolds with them. That's exactly what the apostles choose to do here. And this is important. Even though many of these people reject it, we have a responsibility to share the gospel wherever we go. The results are not up to us, okay? The church we were at this weekend had an outreach on Saturday morning. Great idea, by the way. Their youth group sells strawberries. It's kind of been a tradition for their church for 25 or 30 years. And they sell real strawberries there. Andy Olson said to me, if you bite this strawberry, you will never eat another strawberry in your life, or if you will, you'll be severely disappointed. And I thought, a strawberry is a strawberry. I've never had a strawberry that'd make me, you know, like, wow. He said, matter of fact, I would probably choose this strawberry over candy bar. That's where he crossed the line. I'm like, I don't think so. And then I bit into the strawberry. Wow, I don't think it'd take the place of candy bar, but it's a lot closer than I thought it would be. And he's right. I've never had a strawberry like that strawberry, all right? But anyway, so they do this as part of their youth group thing and so forth. It's really great. They gospel track with everyone. And I'm talking, they sell 90 to 150 quarts, or I forget, a day, 6 days a week for 4 weeks. But anyway, the church then gives away strawberries as part of an outreach. And they give them to neighbors of people in neighborhoods. And so they go and say, you've probably heard about our strawberries. We just wanted to come give you one. Here's an invitation to our church or whatever. Had great response. But I gave a little devotion that day, and I just reminded them of this truth. We don't have to worry about the results. We just simply share the seed. The only thing we can't do, we can't control whether the seed falls on stony ground or hard ground or fertile soil. The only thing we can control is actually sharing the seed. And if we don't share it, we're definitely not getting the harvest. And that's really the point. Paul is sharing the seed here. And I guess, too, it begged the question, do we know the Bible well enough to give answers when people ask us? Can we connect scripture verses together? It'd be important for us. Then number five, there was slanderous speech. We see at the last part of the passage of scripture. Notice what's happening here in verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Wow. Like the first Sabbath, they said, can you do this again? Sure. And the next Sabbath, almost, you would think that people who are religious would be excited about this. But they're not. The Bible says in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with, we don't have to guess what their motives are, by the way. The Holy Spirit of God tells us. They were filled with envy. In other words, they said, I never got an opportunity to preach to a crowd this big. That's exactly what's happening here. So what did they do? They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So if we're not going to get the chance to preach, then we're not going to let you preach either. So we'll just start slandering you. We'll start contradicting you. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That is a powerful verse. Some would love to argue that God did not let them get saved. Notice what Paul emphasizes here. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They rejected the gospel. And as a result, Paul said, okay, I'm done. I've given you an opportunity. It was appropriate for me to go and share the gospel with you first, but you've rejected it, so I'm done. Look at verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that they that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, that's part of the reason why I said this, because Calvinists love to go to this verse right here. But remember, people chose to reject the gospel, okay? And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Why was there slanderous speech? Well, envy. Almost the whole city was coming together. Paul's message stirred up a high interest in a week-long discussion among the people. Almost everyone heard that Paul preached that Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. Remember, a proselyte needed to become a Jew in order to have some of these benefits. And Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. God's brought eternal life to you. He's going to make that argument really clear in Ephesians 1 and 2. We've been working through that passage. We'll finish, Lord willing, chapter 2 on Sunday morning. Again, what does he preach? Well, he preaches Jesus' death. He talks about how important this death was. Notice what it says in Matthew 27, verse 17 and following. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Okay, so what was the reason that the Jewish leaders had turned over Jesus Christ to the Romans? At least one of the reasons was envy. The same reason why these people were rejecting it. It didn't matter whether it was true. What mattered was whether or not my kingdom stats are going to get padded. Now, you guys that God has called to the ministry, or you teach a Sunday school class or whatever, you listen to me, you're not here to build your kingdom. You're not here to build your kingdom. If we're going to deal with something, we deal with it based upon truth. Not necessarily on personality. I'm not saying that We all have the same personality. That's what I'm saying, okay? But what I am saying is, be careful that you don't read or listen to people whose attacks are based on envy, not dealing with truth. Really important for us. Envy also caused persecution of the early believers. Acts 5 and verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now Paul and his group are being persecuted. Why? The Jews. Acts 17 and verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them a certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and settled the city in an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason. That's in Acts chapter 17. So over and over again, we see that the Jewish people, when they get around these Jesus or the apostles, their primary motivation is that they're envious of what they're accomplishing, rather than rejoicing in what God's doing. Well, how did they do this slanderous speech? Were they contradicted, and then they persecuted? They ultimately kicked them out of their coast. What was the response from Paul and his companions? Timidity. Nope. They didn't back down and say, oh, you're going to get upset with us. Well, maybe we ought to just change the message. Maybe we ought to water it down a little bit, make it a little more palatable to the people. That's not what happened. They were bold, not brash, bold in the message. Why? Because they were preaching truth, that's why. And truth doesn't need to be backed down from. Boldness. What was the result? Gladness, salvation, advancement. The church is growing. How can people get kicked out of a city, be made fun of, spoken against slanderously, and be joyful and filled with the Holy Ghost at the same time? They can. But we're not very joyful when something goes wrong in our lives. Right? But we're not being kicked out of a city. We're not being beaten. But these guys were joyful through the process. Wow. Amazing. One writer said this, believers may well confess that they do not understand how the divine choice and the human choice intersect, but they do relate to one another. He's talking about this passage of scripture here. But they published it. They carried it throughout all the places. I talked about this in Ephesians chapter 1, okay? Is God sovereign? Yes. Is man have a free will? Yes. What's our job? Publish the truth. That's what our job is. Our job is not to reconcile those. If God wanted them better reconciled, he could have made it clear. The truth is, he's a sovereign God, and man has a free choice. These people had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Sounds to me like they have a choice, don't it? But some of them were ordained to eternal life. Sounds to me like we have a sovereign God, doesn't it? Those don't have to be contradictory terms. They can work that because it's in the Word of God. That's the deal, okay? Really important for us. How's your mouth tonight? Are perhaps you speaking against someone because you're envious, but you're cloaking it in, well, I'm just protecting truth? But maybe we ought to really look at our heart. Do you speak against people because of envy? Opposition will come when we choose to do right. We just have to plow through it anyway. We need to look at those things that are good that are happening instead of concentrating on what's bad happening around us. Listen, there's always going to be difficulty. We can choose to rejoice in what good is happening. Is America, let's say it this way, that's wrong English. Does America have problems? Sure. But has the gospel stopped working? Didn't stop working last week. We had 3 saved here. Brother Jeremiah had 20-something saved where he was. You ought to read the story my wife posted from the wilds last week about lives just being transformed. Listen, the gospel still works. We just need to present it to people and trust the results to God. The question for us is, why are we more likely to get timid when opposition comes rather than bold? That's a probing question for us. How does envy play a role in our lives today? And does envy play a role in ministries today? I have to be careful with that for sure. Acts 13, powerful chapter, beginning that first missionary journey as they reach some of these people. Just before we close in a word of prayer, we need some help next door, if you wouldn't mind. A number of our normal people that set up breakfast and different things like that are not here tonight. So if some of you could slip over there and help set that out there. I know we've got to buy some stuff. Lisa and I will try to take care of that the rest into this week. But Billy and Robin are on vacation, and some of those that work over there. So if you wouldn't mind slipping over there, some of you ladies that do work in the kitchen, if you could wouldn't mind going over there, that would be a great help to us as we kind of fill in some of that gap. You heard, I think, Pastor Adam announced Sunday, we ordered the sign. Praise the Lord, that sign's ordered, and that'll be in here. We're just waiting on a couple little other details, and it'd be wonderful to be able to install that. We'll present some things to you. That sign, basically, the first part of it's being paid for out of a memorial fund that was set up for Brother Ken Howard. I think there's $6,000 or so odd dollars in that fund. And then the rest of it we'll take out of the general fund. We'll give you some more details about that as we move a little closer to it. Father, thank you for the word tonight. We need it. We just need to be encouraged by it. We need to be reminded of some things as well. And we love you. In your name we pray.